Now we'll turn to our series for this month, which is called Father, which is called actually the Christian view of God, our Father, and the subject for this Tuesday, Father and Son. And some of you who are maybe a little older will remember Father and Son as the title of a very famous book, which can be found still, I think, in Penguins, especially if you collect Penguins, which I gather is the new collecting mania. Father and Son was the story of Edmund Gosse, the famous English literature critic, who was the son of a very strict religious family. And in that very moving story, but also a rather sad one, he tells how he wandered away from his home background and standards and indeed rebelled against it in every way in the end. Now that's certainly an important subject, how often sons don't follow fathers in this way. Perhaps we ought to spend a month on it, but we're not spending this month on it, because I mean the Father and the Son in terms of God himself. And what I want to do on these five Tuesdays in January is to try to go back to the beginning and see what the Christian view of God is, to introduce that view, which is quite distinctive, to those who've never really grasped it before, and to underline it for all of you for whom it is more familiar. I'm going to try to ask and answer three questions this morning. I'm going to spend most of my time on the first. I say that because it's very bad practice if you're giving a talk and you say you've got 3 points, and then you spend about 19 of the 20 minutes on the first point. It can be rather alarming to other people who've got their watch on and think you're going to be 19 minutes on the other two as well. So I'm going to spend most of my time on this first question, which is this. How do I address God? I expect some of us have been caught even with Christmas cards and letters over the new year in saying, now, how do I address this envelope? There is a strange page in Crockford, which is the Church of England clerical directory, in which you may find the name of every clergyman in the whole world, as far as I can make out, in the Anglican communion at any rate. And if you want to know how to address the Bishop of Bongo Bongo, or some unlikely person, here's a page which tells you the peculiar way in which he alone is to be addressed. All this is actually increasingly anachronistic, because probably you just address him as Bill these days. We are becoming very much more democratic in the Church of England. However, you can find the actual technical way in which you should address him. Now, to go from the ridiculous to the sublime, how do I address God? And the simplistic answer that the man in the street might give you if you asked him that question afterwards is this. Well, he said, of course, I just say, oh, God. But the difficulty with those three letters, G-O-D, is that they mean so much and so many different things to so many different people that the word God has become virtually useless. This was found even at the very beginning of Israel's history. The word for God used right at the beginning is the word El, E-L. You find that, of course, on the beginning or ending of many famous Old Testament words. Israel means God strives. Ishmael means God hears. El is God. But right from the beginning, the Israelites found that the word El was quite inadequate, because all the heathen also believed in Els. So right from the beginning, they say the Lord God, or the Most High God, or Almighty God. As much as to say, you do realize, don't you, friends, who we're talking about when we talk about El? We're talking about El Shaddai, Almighty God, or whatever it may be. Now, we have to do exactly the same today. To be able to say, I believe in God, is to be able to say nothing. And yet it is amazing how many people in our own country think that if they can say, I believe in God, they are believers, and we will accept that they are even Christians. Actually, to be able to say, I believe in God, is to tell us nothing at all. One could almost be an animist, a Hindu, a Muslim, Buddhist. In fact, the Buddhist technically doesn't believe in God, and the Hindu in many gods, yet all of them in some sense may be able to say, I believe in God. It's almost a valueless currency, therefore. And the creed recognizes that, so that in the creed it is, I believe in God, and realizing that that is quite inadequate, the creed goes on, the Father, and realizing that is inadequate, it goes on, Almighty, realizing that that is inadequate, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in God, the Father, Maker of heaven and earth. So when you have God, Father, Creator, you're beginning to get a little bit closer to what the Christian means by God. Now, I hope you'll forgive it, but I see him smiling down there, an old friend of mine called John Brown. And yesterday I was at Swanwick Conference Center and the telephone went and somebody came rushing to the breakfast room and said, "You're wanted on the telephone, John Brown is there." So I picked it up thinking it was my friend John Brown here, wondering what on earth he wanted me for on Monday bank holiday, hoping that he was with his family. It wasn't until I'd been on the telephone for about 3 minutes that I realized that it was another friend of mine who actually has the same name, who I knew 20 years ago in Lewis when I lived there. And so I was talking to the wrong person for 3 minutes. Suddenly the pen had dropped. I just stopped myself saying, "Oh, of course, you're so-and-so." So in fact, in order to get them clear in my mind, I have to say, "That person I knew 20 years ago," or "That person I know at St. Helens." So it is with God. To say God by itself is going to be insufficient. One of the things that we are going to see this month is that the greatest thing we can say about God in order to show that we're Christians is that he is the Father. I'm going to ask you to turn to one or two verses this morning. It'll keep your hands warm, if nothing else. Galatians chapter 1. I did this absolutely at random because, of course, you could find this anywhere. Galatians is a very small letter, not so easy to find as some, and for numb fingers probably impossible, but Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and we come to the letter of Paul to the Galatians. And in the very first sentence, where in letters of those days, instead of saying, "Dear Galatians, yours sincerely, Paul," you go the other way around, "Paul, an apostle, through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead," to the churches of Galatia. God the Father. Now, to be accurate, that is not quite original. That is to say, before Jesus came, some glimmering of an idea of God as Father was known to the people of Israel. And yet it would be fair and accurate, I think, to say that unless Jesus had come to earth, and unless he had taught what he did, and unless he had died and risen again, the world today would still not know God as Father. That which we in the West, at any rate, take absolutely for granted, we owe entirely to Jesus of Nazareth. Without this title, Father, we have no Christian view of God, therefore. Some of you will be able to go back to 1963 at St. Helens. If you were sitting in these pews in 1963, you really are an old-timer, and you certainly ought to be on the mailing list. And you can remember that I tried to speak for 2 Tuesdays on that book by the Bishop of Woolwich, as he then was, called Honest to God. And my purpose was to show that it was not a Christian book. And I remember vividly afterwards walking outside with Dr. Elsie Chamberlain, who was then very well known in congregational circles, a very distinguished theologian she was. And I remember her seeing me and coming out to me and saying to me, "Young man," I said, it was always flattering to be called young man, but I must have looked younger in those days, "Dr. Robinson knows a great deal more about God than you do." She was obviously very cross with me for my talk. And feeling slightly on the defensive and not quite sure what I could say to her, I said, "Well, yes, I don't suppose I got it all right, but do you realize that Dr. Robinson nowhere calls God Father in the whole of that book?" And I might have been a boxer giving her one to the jaw, because she said to me, absolutely taken aback, "Now, I had no idea that that was so. I'll read it again," which was very, I thought, decent and humble of her. But it is true that that book, as far as I remember it, you must check if you have a copy at home, never tackles the question of God as Father, and therefore declares itself to be, from the beginning, not a Christian exposition of God. Now, God is the Father in the Bible for this reason, that he gives life to all. Your Father gave you life. And because God gives life to every person sitting in church, you may at the moment be an atheist or an agnostic, but God gave you your life nonetheless. Therefore, God is the Father. But from that, we must not take the leap that is so common in Western culture of saying that anybody can therefore kneel down by their bedside and say, "Our Father." That's a leap which is far too big to take and is taken far too quickly by many people. That it is impossible for all people to say of God, "Our Father," is shown rather dramatically and perhaps rather disagreeably by a verse in John chapter 8, verse 44. And if you have a Bible, you may like to look this up because it is such a startling thing. Indeed, it is, a very disagreeable verse. Here is Jesus in conversation with the religious leaders of his day who are opposing him and seeking to destroy him. And he says something which makes you realize why he was crucified, the kind of thing that is hardly likely to make you popular. Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning." If you're seeking to murder me, say you're from the devil's family. Verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me." Well, that's a magnificent test, isn't it? If God is your father, you would love me. Turn it the other way around. If you love me, then God is your father. But if you hate me, and there are many who hate Jesus in the world today, then you are of your father the devil. Let us put the question, therefore, in this way. Who has the right to call God his father? Think of that for a moment. Who has the absolute right to call God his father? And the Bible answer to that is that no one in all the world has the right to call God his father except one in history, and that is Jesus. He is the only one who's ever had the right to call God his father. We call God our father through derivation because we follow Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Alan Richardson, the late Alan Richardson, the editor of the Theological Word Book of the Bible, which is probably more widely used than any other word book since the war. You can see how widely mine's been used. It's virtually fading away. I said, if you want to know, if you want to give it for Christmas next year, you'll know that I shall be needing a new coffee by then. Listen to this. It is to be noted that, apart from Matthew 23:9, the Gospels never show Jesus speaking of God as men's father, except to disciples. And actually, Matthew 23:9 is no exception. So God is the Father of Jesus Christ, and only through Jesus Christ is he our Father. Turn then to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, another of those small letters, a prison letter, letter written by Paul in prison, a round-robin letter to many churches, amongst whom were the Ephesians. And I think you get the most important sentence that I want to give you this morning in our first talk on this series. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that is our God. The God that Christians confess is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian is at pains to add the name of the Son to the name of the Father every time he addresses him, so that no one can get a wrong impression. The Christian is not happy, for example, simply to say, "Oh God, the architect of the universe." The Freemasons do that because it is a conveniently vague title that enables anybody to call God, God. For who could deny that he is the architect of the universe? The Boy Scouts and the Girl Guides do the same. They don't call God distinctively the Father of Jesus Christ, because they want their organizations to include many people who would not call themselves Christians. That may not be wrong, but it is wrong in Christian worship. If we are going to have Christian worship, then we must say, either in the way that we address God, "O God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," or in the way that we end our prayer, "O God, we pray to you through Jesus Christ our Lord." We must do one or the other. Otherwise, we are not talking to the real God. Or we're not talking to the real God in a Christian way. Now, two quick questions before we finish. How can I honor the Father? How can I honor this God? For surely it is madness not to want to honor the God who exists, who has made us, who loves us, who will judge us. You want to honor that God? How are you going to do it? Turn back to John chapter 5. John's Gospel chapter 5. Now, it may be worth seeing, I was actually going to look at verse 22 and 23, but it may be worth looking back for a moment to verse 17. We won't worry about the actual story, but you see in verse 17 that Jesus answers the Jews of that time by saying, "My Father is working still, and I am working." they were criticizing him for working on the Sabbath, and he says, well, God is working. God doesn't rest on the Sabbath day. The statement in Genesis that God rests on the Sabbath day, of course, is not meant to suggest that God doesn't continue to uphold the universe. If God did not continue to uphold the universe on the seventh day, you and I would die. God works all the time. The fact that the sun gets up in the morning, that your heart beats at this moment, that the world continues, is because God is working. We don't just believe in laws of nature. I hope you're not such a pagan that you think you can explain things by talking about laws of nature. What does that mean? Nothing by itself. No, my God is working still, and I am working. Therefore, you see, verse 18, this is why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Yes, it's distinctive of the title he gave himself and himself alone. I am the Son. I am his Son. I am the only Son. With that in view, you see, verse 22 and 23 are very clear, aren't they? Jesus speaking, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father judges no one. What an extraordinary statement. I go out to somebody on the street, I say, who's going to judge the world? God, they say. No, I say, the Father isn't going to judge anybody. Well, he says, who is then, Mr. Wise Guy? I say, well, I'm a Christian, and I believe that the judgment is being delivered to Jesus of Nazareth, that man who lived 2,000 years ago. What? It's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? And we're told it, verse 23, that all of us may honor the Son even as we honor the Father. And then it is put again, if you do not honor the Son, Jesus, you do not honor the Father who sent him. You know, when people come to me and they say, you can take the Bible and make it mean anything you like, Mr. Lucas, this is the kind of sentence that I like to open before them if they'll give me the time. I like to show them these 17 or 18 words at the end of verse 23, and I say, will you go away? I'll give you a week to do it and find out some other interpretation of those words than the ones that stand on the surface. There's only one word, two words in that whole sentence. With more than two syllables, more than one syllable. And I think if you went home to your 11-year-old this evening and you read him those words, that he would be able to understand them as simply as, well, your six-year-old could. Isn't that so? He who does not honor Jesus does not honor the Father who sent him. Is there anybody here whose six-year-old couldn't understand that? But of course it's a tremendous thing to say, isn't it? I tremble even as I say it. Think of the implications of saying it. That if I am very religious, but I don't honor Jesus, I honor some other prophet, some other way, I don't honor the Father. That's a tremendous thing to say. Second and last quick question. How can I get to know the Father? Well, actually, if you've got your Bible open there, John 5, look first of all at verse 19. How can I get to know the Father? Because the Father is unknowable. He's invisible. He is beyond the heavens and light inaccessible, as the hymn says. Well, then how can I get to know him? Verse 19, first of all, tells us part of the answer. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that is the Father, that the Son does. I cannot see God. But what a breathtaking sentence this is, isn't it? Whatever the Son sees the Father doing, he does on earth, so that we may see him doing it. There is such perfect accord between the two that when the Son does something on earth and I am watching him as one of the disciples, what I am watching is the Father. For the Son says, I see what the Father is saying, doing, I hear what the Father is saying, so when I speak, or when I act, I am doing what he says and what he does. You see, perfect obedience of the Son to the Father means perfect revelation for the Son to us. Do you get that? If there is perfect obedience between the two, then I get in Jesus a perfect revelation. And I can look at that wonderful life of Jesus Christ And I can say, there is the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Why do you ask me then, Philip? Show us the Father. How do I get to know the Father? Through the Son. One other verse before we go. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. A verse I'm very fond of. You heard it on Tuesdays. If you've been here since 1963, I don't know how many times you've heard it. But I'm unashamed of repeating it. It's one of the great sentences of the whole Bible. I know we're pretty free and easy now, and we don't have introductions to people as we used to, but it's quite often you do have to get somebody to introduce you, don't you, if you want to meet somebody in your road or at a party, New Year's time. You say, will you introduce me to that person over there? And so I say, now who can introduce me to God? And here's the answer. Verse 27 of Matthew 11. All things, says Jesus, have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then look at the three words that come after that in verse 28. Come to me. Isn't that lovely? I say, oh God, who can introduce me to you? Oh God, where, how do I come to you? I turn to Jesus. I say, what shall I do to get introduced to the Father? And I don't find Jesus saying to me, go to the Father and pray to him. Many people go to the Father and pray to him and wonder why their prayers get no further than the ceiling. And they come to you and say, I tried to pray and it was no good. He doesn't say, go to the Father. What does he say at the beginning of verse 28? Come to me. If you want to be introduced to that person, you don't go straight up to them and say, hi. You say to a friend, will you introduce me? You know him. Jesus says, if you want to be introduced to the Father, that's much too big a jump for you to take. Don't you think you can go into his presence? Come to me, I'll take you. Okay. O God, our Father, we thank you for sending the Son. We thank you for that life of perfect obedience and therefore that life of perfect revelation. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has said to us, come to me. And we pray that someone this morning might come to Jesus and ask him to introduce them to you in heaven today. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.